expectation and the excitement, and I'm certainly happy to see the good crowd that we have here this evening for the beginning service. It's good to have those of you who are visitors from the different parts of the area, and I certainly want you to know that I personally appreciate your presence, and I know the congregation does as well. We're glad to have a number of our preaching brethren here tonight. Richard D. Goff and Howard Hickey, and of course, Brother Rob Hickey, who works with you here. It'll be a joy to be with him during this meeting. Never had the privilege of being with Rob and worked before. I shall look forward to that throughout this week. I trust that we have expected and planned for this meeting, and that we have prayed for the meeting, and that we have seriously considered the investment that we're making financially, time-wise, spiritual-wise, and every way for a meeting. I'm so tired of going over the country and holding meetings just for entertainment purposes. I've been preaching quite a while now, and preaching just for preaching has long since lost its appeal to me. I still get a thrill out of standing before people and seeing them, thrill at the stories of the gospel, and I would be less than human if I didn't admit that. But that's not my longing or my desire anymore. As we grow older and as we see others pass from our earthly realm here below, we're prone to want to know that our preaching is accomplishing some reliable purpose, or else it's all in vain. And I hope that beneath our happiness and our joy in being together, there's an underlying motive that transcends all other motives of earth, and that is to do a measure of good for the church, Stockton, and to accomplish some good purpose for the cause of Jesus Christ. I'm sure that's your motive. It has been in past years, and I think it's no different now. You have maintained the church here for a long time. I think of those people who came to Stockton years ago and who forged out a congregation, you might say, and who, through some odds and through some difficulty, began a little congregation here. Well, it's still here. And I pray and hope that it will be here when Jesus comes again, and that there will be faithful ones attending his cause. But enough of that. I want to invite your attention to a very familiar passage of Scripture found in the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning with verse 16. The record says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life, that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that which thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession." Now we're going to talk for a little while tonight upon a simple lesson, which we have entitled, The Disappointing Christ. The Disappointing Christ. First, though, let us go to God in the word of prayer. Our lesson is The Disappointing Christ. What was disappointing about Christ anyway? It was certainly not his character, because it was spotless. It was truly not his miracles, because they were matchless. It was surely not his promises, because we know they were eternal, and they have never proved wrong. Spies and special agents from the high priest sought to find Christ's weakness in his everyday activities. They observed that he spoke as one having authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. Soldiers were sent out to seize him and came back empty-handed. I shall never forget when we read that they were sent out to listen at his words and try to ensnare him and entrap him in his teachings. But they listened, and their prejudices faded away as they listened to his beautiful words. They were thrilled. They were enhanced with these words, and they came back and reported. And they said, "Never man spake like this man." So much so until their superior said, "Are you also gone after him?" Well, finally, they had to bring a false witness to testify in order to bring any charges against Jesus whatsoever. Finally, because of his teaching, of course, and mounting hatred and being unable to find a just cause, they crucified him. But many people were disappointed in Jesus Christ. And we want to know tonight, what is it about Jesus Christ that is disappointing? Well, first let me tell you, there were many people disappointed in Jesus in his day because of their material gain. They expected to find Jesus sympathetic to them in their quest for material possessions. We find this crowd still with us today, and I suppose it shall always be. But people who are more interested in material gain than they are in spiritual living are going to find that Jesus Christ will not be what they expect him to be. Jesus Christ will be very disappointing unto them. He proved his disappointment to many people during his earthly stay. In Matthew 19, 16 to 22, as we read a moment ago, we find this incident clearly reveals this truth concerning this rich young ruler. Now, this rich young ruler came to Jesus. In other words, according to the parallel narratives, we find that Jesus passed through his province. And this young man ran to Jesus, expressing great enthusiasm, I suppose, fell down at his feet, expressing devotion, as we see. There's much about this young man you admire. Much about him was noble. Much about him that you could commend him for. He was young, he was devout, and he was a ruler. He had a lot going for him. You just can't hardly beat that sort of a combination right there. And he was interested in spiritual things to an extent. He was spiritual minded. When he saw Jesus, he recognized who he was. And that's more than you can find in many young people. He ran to Jesus, as I said, prostrated himself at his feet, and poured out his heart in this question. What things can I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus told him, keep the commandments. He said, which? And then he enumerated the code of Moses' law. Well, that's nothing new to him. He said, these have I kept from my youth up. And I suppose that must have been true. Jesus didn't contradict him. Jesus didn't say, oh, you're wrong there. You made a flaw here and there. Jesus, I suppose, rather conceded to this remark by his silence. But the young man also expressed some extra amount of enthusiasm and interest when he said, what lack I yet? Now, wouldn't you like to find just a whole group of people who wanted to know, what lack I yet? I know now what I'm supposed to do, and I've been doing these things through the years, but just in case there's something that I'm missing, what lack I yet? I've heard a few people ask that question, but they were on their deathbeds, most of them. And I've had them to ask that question to me seriously. What do I need, Linwood? Do you know of anything that I need? Well, of course I didn't. They would have to know that and answer that question for themselves. Jesus, though, of course, is unlike us in that he can read the hearts of men. He can look through the window pane of our heart and know exactly what we're thinking about. And he said, if you would be perfect. And here's the text. Here was his weak spot. spot all the time. This was a tender spot. Go sell that that thou hast, and give to the poor, and come follow me. That was it. He didn't mind doing all these other things. And these other things he had done. But when he heard that, it sounded the death knell to his aspirations. The Bible says he went away sorrowful, for he had great riches. He couldn't meet the test. There are many, many people today who would be Christians, but there's a lot standing in their way. They can't give up what they've got to be a Christian. They can't give up their ability to make what they've got to be a Christian. This young man was disappointed in Jesus because he asked him something that he didn't expect. People who are grasping, people who are after the things of this world more than they are the things of God, they're going to find that Jesus is a disappointment to them because he's not going to go along with their concept of life. Jesus' philosophy is that you're supposed to be kind-hearted, generous, a lover of humanity, a lover of that that's good, more interested in others than yourself, more interested in the cause of God than you are your own cause. That's what Jesus expects. Judas, perhaps, was disappointed in not seeing an earthly kingdom materialize, sold his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. When Jesus fed the 5,000, they were drawn to him over much concern for material things. But when he got down to business, speaking about spiritual things, the record reads, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. John 6 and 66. Simon the Christian reverted back to Simon the sorcerer and tried to buy apostolic power from Peter and John, only to receive the pointed reply, thy money perisheth with thee, Acts 8 and 20. The numbers are legion in the Bible who were disappointed because they endeavored to put the kingdom of heaven on a material basis to fit into their picture of covetousness. Many, many will be disappointed in Jesus who profess religion today. People who go to church to promote their business will be disappointed. People who go to church for the big fees that many religious groups have today will be terribly disappointed. For the kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink, the Bible says. Those who are stingy and selfish are so stingy and selfish that they will not give the Lord at least his due of their income will certainly be disappointed in Jesus Christ. Then there are those who are so wrapped up in their greedy pursuits of materialism that they have no time for Christ and for his church. Woe to these men in the day of judgment. The teaching of Jesus is that we seek the kingdom first and his righteousness. Then other things of a material nature will take their right perspective. Whether that was talking directly to the apostles of that day or to people in general, may I tell you the lesson and the principle is still the same if you believe. The church is a spiritual kingdom and should be spiritually used and considered. Covetousness is idol worship, worshiping a God other than the true and living God, Colossians 3 and 5. Furthermore, material gaining is not the goal in life, but a means to an end and not the end in itself. Jesus plainly said, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and then lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16 and 26. But people seeking places of great honor are disappointed in Jesus Christ too, because Jesus Christ does not countenance that kind of spirit. James and John, sons of Zebedee, were up for a disappointment. But perhaps they didn't know it. They approached Jesus saying, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory, Mark 10. Jesus soon put them in their place and got the matter straight. At another time, the disciples inquired, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Matthew 18, 1 and 4. A little child was called into their midst and served as an answer to the question. This is one of the more beautiful pictures in the life of Christ. See these disciples quibbling, see them arguing, see them standing there full of spite and antagonism about who's the greatest, who's going to have the high spots, who's going to get the big roles. Jesus just called a little child that might have been standing out at the edge nearby. I'm sure the child ran quickly to Jesus, beckoned, nodded. Jesus took this little one, sat him in his midst, backed up and looked upon him as a model and said, I tell you, except you become converted and become as this little child, you can no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now you couldn't find a more beautiful picture. That certainly dispels all their ambitious prides. It really does. It is hard to conceive a relationship between the lowly Christ of Nazareth and the pomp and ecclesiasticism found in modern religious realms of today. In fact, there's none. The man of God called Peter, who worked with his hands and chose to call himself a bondservant of Christ, would just not fit into the pattern of the clergy. Why men wish to parade his vanity and pride in the area of religion is beyond me. But go to church on Sunday morning in many of the great big religious systems of our day and see the robed minister and the choir. Hear the high-sounding phrases, which are as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. See men label themselves as right reverend, reverend, father, rabbi, and so on and so forth. It's disgusting. It absolutely is repulsive. Job said in the long, long ago, I will not give unto men flattering titles, lest my maker soon take me away. And I feel the same way about it. But people are so accustomed to these things until they just don't know any better. I know we have such a struggle to get people to delete that from our names when we're seeking for material to be printed in the papers and so on and so forth. Why, I was up at Auburn in a meeting back in February. There, a couple attended my meeting from nearby, back in Oklahoma, a member of another religious denomination. They had been under the sway of some great preachers in their lives back there. And of course, they fell quite in love with me and with the church down there and were greatly impressed. And every night she came out, she had some kind things to say, some encouraging and very nice things to say. But I'll tell you, she laid so many handles on my name until she just shot me with all of them one night. Reverend Smith, Evangelist Linwood, the whole caboose. Doctor, the whole works. Well, people just don't know any different. Jesus said that is so pompous to stand in the marketplace and desire to be called a man, rabbi, rabbi. It absolutely is. I was down at a Brookhaven Tuesday before I left to fly to California. I had a dental appointment. And my dentist is just the finest fellow. He's a very religious man. And his assistant was in there. She came in and she said, Mr. Smith, and when she sat me down in the chair, she just apologized. She should have called me Reverend. I said, oh, listen. I said, please, just leave it Linwood. She said, oh. I said, Paul was Paul and Peter was Peter, and just call me Linwood, if you please. I said, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, and we just don't do that anyway. She said, oh, well, maybe I wasn't so wrong anyway. I said, you're not wrong at all. And why go around dressed in a way to distinguish you as a minister? Why go around wearing a collar different from anybody else? Why walk up into your collar while everybody else backs up into his just because you're a minister? Well, there's no point in that. People who follow such trends are going to find Jesus very disappointing. Jesus is the disappointing Christ because his idea of Christianity is such a humble thing. He was such a humble person. And the whole fabric of Christianity is such a meek, sweet, lowly, humble, beautiful thing. I don't like to see religion overdone in any way. I don't even like to see church services quite so ironed out until it becomes so stiff and formal until there's no humanism in it. I still like to hear some of the brethren's names called in the church services if you know what I think about it. We can just get so formal sometimes that we just formalize ourselves clear out of the whole thing. We're brethren. We're simple people. While the early church just met together as a group of brothers and sisters and mutually got together and worshiped God. I don't like to see buildings overdone. I like to see them nice. Comfortable and sufficient to the need, but not overdone. It just absolutely explodes the whole idea that we're being for and the things that we belong to. Those who are guided by the doctrines and commandments of men are going to find Jesus very disappointing, because he certainly does not stand for that. But in many, many religious movements of our day, that's all they're built upon. They're constructed upon the doctrines and commandments of men. They have no other foundation but that. Many churches have their whole doctrine, their whole system guided by councils and associations and synods and so on and so forth. The delegates of their church sit in high council and formulate the doctrines written by men, and the church is governed by these things. These may even change from year to year as the people feel they should be changed, yet all the while they claim to be governed by God and the moving power of the Holy Spirit. That is particularly true with a dissident of one of our prominent, very prominent denominations in the United States. Way back yonder in the early days, when they wrote that discipline, they declared in that discipline that they sprinkled water upon the heads of little babies because of the Adamic sin that they inherited from Adam and from Eve. And of course, that was born in them. And they were baptized to get rid of that sin, that they might be pure and holy, you see. Well, down through the years, the people just resented that doctrine. Such fervor, and it became such a so highly disfavored until they decided to change it and to revise it. And of course, that's what they like to do, is please men. So in the early 1900s, they changed the thing, and they said, we sprinkle water on babies, or we baptize babies, not because they're born in sin, but because they're already born into the church when they're born. Exactly the opposite of what they said to me. They're already members of the church. They're already saved. For that reason, we give them the christening rites. Now, when did the Holy Spirit tell the truth? In the first discipline or in the next discipline? Of course, the Holy Spirit didn't tell them either one. But that goes to let you know just how fallible men are. And Jesus Christ does not approve doctrines and commandments of men, while we read where he says, in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And you know, that's one thing we must constantly guard against, is being bound down by creeds, either written or oral. Now, for years we have boasted over the fact that we have no creed. Well, we don't have a written creed. That's true enough. But let's don't have any oral creeds either. Let's don't have any verbal creeds either, you know. Some congregations are almost bound down by some creeds that they have, and you couldn't any more find it in the Bible, some of the things that they have made their test, than anything in the world, because it's just not there. Jesus doesn't like doctrines and commandments of men, whether they're written down or whether they're just transmitted from mouth to mouth. He wants you just to go by the Bible and speak where the Bible speaks, and to be silent where the Bible is silent. And people who follow creeds, who build their doctrines and their systems of religion on creeds, they're going to find that Jesus is very disappointing. Next, People who call on the Lord without obeying His word will find that Jesus a disappointing Christ. In Matthew 7, 21 and 23, we read these words. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. That's a very powerful passage of Scripture. I remember that's one of the first things I ever learned out of the Bible. It has served me a good purpose down through the years. And I find now that as I'm older and as I preach, there's no passage in the Bible better and stronger than that statement that Jesus made 1900 years ago. You can take that passage right there and cut down to stuff all of the pretentious doctrines of mankind. These people who believe in mourners being salvations, these people who believe in football stadium salvations where they just hold up their hand and say the Lord has just miraculously saved them right on the spot. These people who stand up and testify and say, Lord, Lord, and are instantly saved right on the spot. Jesus says that's not so. And he said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? I suppose he was talking about people who subscribe to the idea of praying their sins away. That's where they call him Lord, Lord. And then he said again, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Doeth the will of my Father. There's something to do. You know, a few years ago, there was a big trend sweeping over the country that there's nothing for us to do. It even invaded the Church of Christ in some areas. That it's all by grace, you know. And they ruled out the doing. They ruled out, you might say, the verbal. Ruled out, rather, the legalistic aspects of Christianity, as they termed it, which simply means obeying the word of the Lord. But Jesus says, you just don't get to heaven any other way. Folks who go around and who claim that love is guided and steered just by the people who go around loving one another and just fellowshipping everybody across every border, across every line, across every doctrine. That's the way it's done, regardless of what you believe, regardless of what you do. That's not what he said. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And then he continues, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Yes, they're going to be quite disappointed. Christ that day. Because Jesus is going to tell them, your doctrine has not worked. Your belief just has not stood up. And what is it that he's going to say more? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They will find Christ to be most disappointed. Now they're the ones who want to say to we people who believe that you've got to tell folks what to do to be saved. We're legalistic. We're narrow. We're short-sighted. We haven't plumbed the full depth of knowledge. I get a little paper called the Outreach. And I get a good dose of that about every month when I read it. I don't know what these folks are trying to prove. I don't know what they're looking for way down there. The Bible hasn't been rewritten lately. I was talking to a lady down in Los Angeles, one member of the church, a woman who suddenly got her eyes open to some of these things in the last year because she about lost all of her family to that bunch. And she said, Linwood, my daughter wrote me and they think that they've just discovered prayer lately. I said, I don't know what you mean. Why, she says, she thinks that we don't know anything about grace. I said, I know. I know that's what we've been trying to tell all of you for a good little while. Jesus still says it. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father,
doesn't matter what anybody thinks or says, that's what the Master said about it. And they walk up there that day, they're going to find Jesus Christ quite a disappointment to their pious mouth claims, because he's not going to change at all. He said one time, the words that I speak unto you, the same will judge you in the last day. But you know, fruitless Christians are going to be quite disappointed in Jesus Christ when the end comes. I'm afraid, I worry so much about this. I don't really know how to place these people. I really don't know what to say to these people. I'm frank and honest to you tonight. I'm kind of rambling tonight in this first talk because I'm bothered about a lot of things. I don't know where to place a lot of members of the church. They're not doing a single thing. And I don't know what to say more. In Matthew 21:19, we have a story of where Jesus had spent the night down in Bethany in this last week upon the earth. And on this morning, he was going into the city of Jerusalem to face his traditional opponents down under the temple, the scribes and Pharisees and so on and so forth. But as they walked along the way, Jesus evidently was hungry. I don't know where he spent the night, but he was evidently hungry. And he saw a very beautiful fig tree by the roadside, standing in the way, the Bible says. Now, I have every reason to believe that it was sightly, big, broad, green leaves. It had every sign of growth. It had every sign of maturity and of production. So much so, till the Master allowed himself to be deceived by it. Somebody said, "You mean to tell me the Lord didn't know that fig tree didn't have figs on it? I thought he was the Lord." Yes, the Lord could have known that if the Lord had wanted to know that. But the Lord let himself know that by experimental. Or rather, he let himself know that by experimental knowledge. He let himself know it by first going out there and examining. In other words, put it like this. He allowed himself to think the best of that fig tree. Oh, sure, he could have known it if he wanted to. But he let himself think the best of that fig tree until he saw there was no hope. He can know whether you're going to be saved or not at the judgment, but he won't project his knowledge that far ahead. He just lets himself think the best of you all through your earthly journey. And that's what he did that fig tree. He walked out there and looked. There were no figs on that tree. Michael asked and said, "Well, the Lord doesn't know much about figs. It wasn't time for figs, you know." "Oh, yes, it was. Now, anybody that knows anything about figs knows little figs come on the tree before the leaves do. They had leaves all over the place, but no figs. Which meant this, gonna be fruitless this year. And also back in that dry, arid country, the figs would hang on the tree the year around. Hang on there just as dry and good as you could get down to Piggly Wiggly. And there they were. You could just pluck them off and eat them. That's what they did back then. There were no figs from last year. There are going to be no figs this year. That tree's barren. The Lord doesn't like barren plants. The Lord doesn't like barren Christians. The Lord said, let no fruit grow on you from henceforth. It withered down to the roots." Why did he do that? I'm going to ask you candidly tonight, why did he do that? The only earthly reason he did that was to teach those people there a lesson, and to teach people in all succeeding generations a lesson, that unless we produce fruit for him, he's not pleased in us. The next day, the disciples walked back there, by there, and saw that tree withered right down to the roots, and they were impressed mightily with it. Sometimes when I preach like this, brethren tell me, "Well, I don't know what you all are trying to get at. I don't bother anybody, you know. I'm honest to pay my debts. I'm moral, and I go to church on Sunday. And I don't know what you're trying to say. I don't bother anybody." And I tell them, "Well, that fig tree wasn't bothering anybody either. You look at it. That's family. No, that fig tree wasn't bothering anybody. He just stood out there by the roadside, and I suppose it was rather ornamental. I suppose it looked green and pretty, wasn't putting off any poisonous gases. It didn't cause any pollution around over the country. No problem. But the Lord wants more than just ornaments. The Lord wants more than just members that sit around and look pretty all the time. He wants more than church members who just look pious all the time. He wants some boys and girls, and boys and girls, if you're old enough to be a member of the church, I'm talking to you tonight as well as I am anybody. Just because you're a young Christian, it's no sign you're not a Christian, no sign this doesn't appeal to you and are applying to you. Now, you cut down some of your play and your activity and realize you have a work to do for the Lord. And amongst your numbers, you can serve the Lord and serve Him well. Who knows? You might be able to do it better than anybody else. I've known it to be the case. One of the last works I had in this country, I baptized a young man whom his friend brought to the church. Every night of the meeting, and that's the reason he was baptized. Do your friends know that you're a Christian? If your friends don't know that you're a Christian, you are certainly failing somewhere. You're letting them down. What are we doing for the cause of Christ? People who never do anything for the cause of Christ are going to be surprised at the judgment, I think, when we walk up with nothing but just leaves. The Master was interested in bringing people to His fold. The Master was even interested when people left His fold. The Master wanted people to go out and search for the lost. The Master went out and searched for the lost. I'll never forget that story from my childhood. It's been precious, of the man who had 100 sheep. He brought them in one night, and there was one missing, no doubt about it. I think maybe he counted them over the second time. They tell me that back there sometimes they would slide their hands over the back of the sheep as they came into the sheepfold entrance to count them. No, there's one sheep missing. There's just 99. What did he do? Shut up the fold and go on in and say, "Oh well, I have 99. That one sheep won't amount to much." No, he didn't. He went to the mountains. He went to the desert. The old psalm says, "There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. One was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold, way on the mountains, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. Lord, Thou hast here Thy 99. Are they not enough for Thee?" But the shepherd made answer, "This of mine has wandered away from Thee. Although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert, I and my sheep. But none was ransomed ever to me. How deep was the water to cross? How dark was the night when the Lord passed through, where He found His sheep that was lost? Out in the desert He heard its cry, stupid, helpless, ready to die. All through the mountains thunder-riven, up from the rocky steep, there arose a glad cry at the gates of heaven, rejoice. Found my sheep. Angels echoed around the throne. Rejoice for the Lord. And then back he jumped. I found him laid on his shoulder and came home rejoicing. I have found the lost sheep." The lost sheep will be you. The lost sheep will be me. Are we doing our part? In conclusion tonight, I wonder, are those in our midst who need to make amends in your life? Are there those in our audience who are not following Jesus at all? Won't you realize where you stand? You give the distance that you stand from the Lord. Won't you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? If you feel subject to the gospel call, don't delay the decision longer. You've waited too long already. Come now, while you can.